As is my custom, I'm very thankful to have those who are normally with us present this morning, those that we see week in and week out. We are very thankful to have not only that presence, but also those who are visiting with us. As was said before, if you are visiting with us, you have honored us with your presence. And I would also invite you that if there are any questions about some of the things that we might be speaking about this morning, or anything you hear, anything you see in our worship service that causes you to wonder why we have done the things that we have done, even in the order in which we've done them, we would invite that sort of question. It is our duty, it is our responsibility, and really even our joy to be able to answer any kind of questions about the way we do things. It is our goal to try to be the church that Jesus started in the first century. We can read about those things in the New Testament. We're trying to do those things. But those people understood that they were also following something that had been present even in the Old Testament. They knew that they were living to be the fulfillment of all of the promises that God had made, that there would be a people who would be gathered according to His will. They would be washed from their failures. They would express His values and the things that they did. And we believe that those promises came through Jesus. They came true through Jesus. And the things that Jesus spoke, the things that Jesus did, are proof that not only God keeps His promises, but that there can be a people who would be living according to His values. Jesus said that, that those who are going to follow Him would not only obey His words, but would see His behavior as the perfect expression of God's will, and that He would help those people become like that. Those people who followed Jesus in that way became the church. And so we can see the Old Testament promised those things, the New Testament fulfills those things, and the church that the New Testament describes is a group of people to which we can belong today. And so as we pay attention to the New Testament, we can see that they were singing, they were engaging in musical worship, very different from how it had been done under the Old Testament, but appropriate for the time in the New Testament. We can see that they were praying, and a lot of those things are similar to how they had been. We had the benefit of being able to pray in Jesus' name, which is something that is distinct and something that is quite valuable to us. We can read about the fact that they had festivals, but we're going to have an opportunity to remember that on the first day of the week, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus with the elements that He prescribed. Now, there were shadows of those things in the Old Testament, but we can see in the New Testament how those things are applied to the church. There was a tithe under the Old Testament. They gave us specific numbers. We're not worried about specific numbers. We give as we have opportunity and as the needs of the congregation provide themselves. And of course, there are regulations for what those things can be used for. Just like even under the Old Testament, God said only those things could be used in certain ways. We can see that those things were used in certain ways in the New Testament. So if those things are your convictions, if you really believe that those things, that the Bible is the inspired word of God, it makes these promises, it shows these fulfillments, then what we're going to be talking about this morning will be of value. But it's also going to dictate the way that we behave ourselves, not only in our worship services, but also in the rest of our lives. So when you ask those questions, if you have them, it is our job to say, this is why we do those things, and being able to point to the places in Scripture that describe those things so that we know that we have the right backing for doing them. We've been talking about who Jesus is and who Jesus said He was and how those things impact us even today. Jesus invites us to listen to the things that He said and to be able to make some distinctions, to make some even some judgments about those things. But if we're going to make distinctions, if we're going to be able to even have a value judgment, there has to be a standard for those things. Because without a standard, there is no real way to make a distinction. It's like the saying, in the dark, all cats are gray. But you have to be able to have something that highlights what those differences might be able to be. If we don't have a standard, a lot of times what we do is we make our own preferences the basis for how we listen and even how we make decisions about things. This is becoming more prevalent. The longer we get away from concepts like truth, or the further we get away from concepts like truth, the more the word truth is associated with somebody's feelings at a time, the gospel becomes just a little bit more difficult. People might people might instinctively know that there is a standard for right and wrong behavior, but our society works very hard to deny that standard. They don't want to acknowledge that there is an absolute standard for the way that we behave. Now, you say, well, why in the world would we want to avoid the standard? It's because we all fail it, and that is uncomfortable. And instead of admitting that and being humbled by it, we would like to have, well, I am the standard. That way I can be okay, and I can talk about someone else being wrong because it's the way I feel about things. If we're going to be listening to what Jesus said, we need to make righteous judgments about those things. We need to be righteous in the way that we listen to what he said. We need to use the right criteria. We have to use the right standard for judging those things. And if we are going to be listening and making those distinctions, we have to look at the evidence. It's interesting how often this comes up in the Gospel of John, that is the gospel that is the basis for this whole series, because Jesus says a lot of things about himself, and other people were talking about listening to him, and Nicodemus is one of those people. He even says, our law does not judge someone before it hears what he has to say. And I would even say this, you and I cannot make a righteous judgment. We cannot listen to Jesus rightly until we actually pay attention to the things that he said. So if we're going to take Jesus at his word, we do need to start listening to what he said. We need to listen to what he said and look at the things he did and see how those things match up with what the standard is. Now, this is not impious on our part. It is not wrong of us to be appropriately critical of Jesus. And I mean that appropriately critical. We are invited to listen to what Jesus said and make appropriate distinctions. He wants us to. In fact, he said some very strong things about himself that were intentionally attention-getting. That he said some things about himself that invited a lot of criticism, that invited a lot of inspection. So people had to listen to what he said to make some distinctions and even talk about some of that stuff. And we're going to see some of that even in our sermon today. Part of these extraordinary claims, think about it. He said, I am the Son of God. Do you think that he said that but did not expect people to be critical of that comment? He said that he was the person of the Messiah. That requires a lot of wrestling with, but he said it that way on purpose. He said that he was the image of the invisible Father, God in heaven, and he said he was the only one who could claim that. Well, that requires a lot of wrestling. That requires someone to go, I'm not quite so sure about that. I don't know what to do with Jesus saying that. He claimed to be one with God, but of course he did not look like God. He looked like a human being and the most everyday human being imaginable. He did that on purpose because he wants us to wrestle with that. He invites that kind of thing, but we cannot do that, we cannot go through that without actually listening to the things that he said. He called himself the I Am. And that one almost got him killed because they understood exactly what that meant. That means that he was the same as the Eternal Father, the I Am, God, Yahweh. That is not something any other human being can say. And from their perspective, no human could say that. And if he was not telling the truth, then they would have been right. But he didn't just say, I am. He also said, I am and some things. And so he made these statements. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, which we looked at last month. He said, I am the good shepherd, which we're going to look at this morning. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, I am the true vine. And all of those have context. All of those mean things. Those weren't just metaphors that he was making up on the spot. He was actually referencing a standard. He was going back to a system of criteria that they could appeal to when listening to his words, and you and I can do the same thing this morning. Let's go ahead and look in John chapter 10, starting in verse 11, if you will. If you were not with us last month, I do apologize because I am kind of finishing up the thought that he started there. He doesn't just say, I am the good shepherd. Well, I think most of us are familiar with that one. But he also said that I am the door of the sheep, which we talked about in the earlier part of this. So chapter 10 of John actually has two kind of back-to-back that are slightly different. But I want to focus on this second one, starting in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. It may not make sense to us why a division would occur based on what he said here, but Aaron Bain, who just about gave away the entirety of my sermon today, read the passage that they would have had in mind when he was using some of this language. That is, there was already a context that existed when Jesus said these things about himself. We are very familiar with Jesus using these words about himself, but they would have been very familiar with these words from a different context. In this, what we can see is that Jesus differentiated himself from the selfish leadership that they had at the time, and he differentiated himself because of his own sacrifice. He differentiated himself because he was not looking to take care of himself at the expense of others, but he was taking care of others at the expense of himself. There were those who had led Israel wrongly, and Jesus was making a distinction. He was showing that he was a different leader and one that was according to Old Testament promise. Now, a few things that we can see in this context, and I want to use as the basis for what we're going to talk about this morning. The first point I want us to pay attention to this morning is that Jesus provides protection and safety for all of his sheep. Now, we can see that from John chapter 10, but I want to see what he is drawing on when he makes these comments about his position. And the first place I'm going to look at is Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, I'm not going to read the entirety of the 29 verses, and Aaron did part of that for me, so I don't have to do all of it. But I do want to pay attention to some of the things that are written here in Ezekiel chapter 34. For a context, I think it's important for us to remember exactly when Ezekiel was written, what was going on. Here you have a prophet who was sent to the people who are in Babylonian captivity. Part of Ezekiel's goal, part of his commission, was to speak to the people about what had gone wrong in Jerusalem that ended up with them being in Babylonian captivity, what had to happen so that God could start all over again, to destroy a lot of their pride and belief and faith in the physical city of Jerusalem and the physical temple, because those things were about to go away. And so there's a lot of difficult things that Ezekiel had to say to the people. And here in chapter 34, he's going to talk about the failure of the leaders that led to the spiritual decline of Israel, or in this case also Judah, that ended up with them being in Babylonian captivity. So starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, or the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now when he says shepherds, he's not talking about the people out in the fields. He's talking about their leadership. This is a metaphor that shows up in many places about leadership. And so when he uses the word shepherd, he's not talking about the blue-collar workers out there with the sheep. He's talking about the people who are in positions of leadership who are looking over the people. He says, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered throughout the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Here in this indictment of the leadership over his people, Israel was figured as a flock of sheep that were under the care of very selfish leadership. Lazy, selfish shepherds. God was lamenting the sad state of his flock in the hands of these shepherds who were using the sheep, taking advantage of the sheep for their own purposes. God is here saying, he says, this is not a situation that I designed. His leadership did not exist. Godly leadership did not exist to take advantage of the people in the congregation, to take from them to satisfy their own wants. So when he's talking about this situation, he's saying, what we had here was a failure. This was not the way this was supposed to go. They were put in this position of service, and they ended up taking advantage. Moving down a little bit to some of the passages, again, that Aaron had already highlighted for us that are worthwhile. Starting in verse 11, for thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from the places in which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and lead them to rest, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But here he says something else. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. He's not just talking about saving the sheep. He's also talking about making a distinction between some of the sheep and others. And this continues on down in starting in verse 20. He said, therefore, says the Lord Yahweh to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so they will live securely in the wilderness, sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there will be showers of blessing. Also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am Yahweh when I have broken the bars of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey for the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not be again victims of famine in the land. They will not endure the insults from the nations anymore. God's actions promised to be for the sheep's benefit, specifically for those who needed help. He promised to find the forgotten. He promised to heal the hurting, because that's what a good shepherd does. That's what a bad shepherd never considers. Now, I said before that political leadership is often referred to as the shepherds in a lot of Eastern literature. It's not exclusive to Scripture, although it appears in Scripture quite often. It's no surprise. that God would use such language to talk about his intended Messiah. In Jeremiah chapter 23, starting in verse 1, so another one of the major prophets. We say major not because they're more important, but just because they're longer. So Jeremiah chapter 23, which is an incredibly long prophet. I want to notice the similarity of speech that exists here. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares Yahweh. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries that I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. This prophet is prophesying about the same time as Ezekiel, but in a different place. Ezekiel is with the people who are in Babylon. Jeremiah stays in Jerusalem. But the similarity of message is important for both groups. Leadership that is selfish failed, and the people ended up being hurt. But then he says, starting in verse 4, I will also raise up shepherds over them. They will tend to them and will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares Yahweh. There, he said, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and in his name, by which he will be called, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when they will no longer say, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Dropping down to verse 25. We talked about this a couple of years ago extensively. When he talks about what had gone wrong, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of these prophets prophesy falsehood? Any prophets of the deception of their own heart who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares Yahweh? Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares Yahweh, who steal my words from each other. God promised this perfect shepherd who would be the fulfillment of the promises that he had made to David. Unlike all of the different kings of Israel had in the past, this shepherd would be good because he would be protecting God's flock and be doing so perfectly, doing so according to God's values. Those who are misusing their positions of leadership were going to be dealt with by this servant that he had chosen, this righteous branch who had come from David. The failure of the shepherds over God's people began with them replacing truth with empty lies. Falseness in their leadership began with speaking on God's behalf without going to his word and replacing his authorized message with a bunch of fleshly nonsense. There cannot be good shepherding going on among God's people if their leadership abandons God's word for human standards or for human standards or sources of direction. All of that sort of functions as a background before Jesus ever tells the people that he is the good shepherd. And when we're talking about the kind of contrast that he was trying to make, let's go ahead and look over in Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus talks about being the good shepherd and not being like those who were hired hands, it was a slap in the face to the religious leadership of the day. Starting in verse 1, Jesus talks about how bad things are among the people who put themselves in religious leadership. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." He says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." And he talks about all the different religious things that they do, but none of them are about an honest relationship with God. The idea that they're always looking for positions of authority, they're always looking for positions of honor and respect, but they're not giving God the appropriate honor and respect. Everything they do is a lie. Everything they do is hypocrisy. Moving down a little bit into verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things which you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so the outside may be clean also." And he goes on to talk about, he says in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He goes on to talk about the fact that they even admitted out loud that they were the sons of the people who had persecuted the prophets. And he says, "Oh, you will have a chance to persecute prophets even more than they did in your own day." The Pharisees had selfishly placed themselves in a position of religious leadership, in a place of judgment. But these shepherds had been twisting God's law so that they could call themselves righteous, but completely fail his actual definitions of what that meant. They observed all the minutiae of the law as dictated by tradition, but they ignored the entirety of the spiritual meaning of those things. They focused on the details wrongly and ignored what God wanted from his people. Jesus selflessly took on the role of the good shepherd as God's ideal leader of his flock. The opposite of everything that the leadership at the time was doing. He wasn't trying to make everything about himself. He wasn't trying to get them to focus on the minutiae of the law. Everything Jesus did was a perpetual contrast to the religious leadership of the day. He fit the description of good according to God's word. Not only because he was the one prophesied in the Old Testament, but because you could see that he fulfilled those things. They were able to see that Jesus was quite different. So God sent his son to be the shepherd because we needed him. And not just Israel, but all people everywhere. And that moves us into our second point that I want to pay attention to this morning. Jesus knows and he meets the needs of those who are a part of God's flock. In Matthew chapter 9, this is something we were able to talk about not too long ago when we were going through this chapter, talking about Jesus' motivation in taking care of people, starting in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." And he goes on to talk about exactly who the disciples are and exactly what their work is going to be. Seeing the flock of Israel without good leadership moved the Son of God to compassion. He saw people who did not have what God intended for them. Not just because they didn't have direction, but because sheep are some of the most vulnerable animals on earth. They're vulnerable to the elements. They are prey to other animals. They are in need of guidance. They are in need of protection. And all of that is bound up in this idea of sheep without a shepherd. You perhaps have heard me talk about this before, but back in the when Jennifer and I were first dating, I had not been in a church for a very long time, and she was kind of coming out of a mega church situation. She was done with church kind of where she was, and I was still looking for what truth was. It was a weird time. And we visited a lot of churches together. And one place we went, it was just a parade of heresy. It was insane. But I'll never forget that the translation, I use that heavy finger quotes, that was used by the speaker, when it got to this passage, it didn't say they were like sheep without a shepherd. It said they didn't know which way to go. And even though I had not been faithful in 8 years, it burned me up. I was incredibly angry. And I walked up to the speaker afterward. And to this day, Jennifer is pretty convinced that he may have been afraid of me. Very afraid. Because I told him, I said, you need to be very careful what translation you choose. It dropped out an entire metaphor the Holy Spirit thought valuable to keep in there. And I walked off. And Jennifer had never seen anyone yell at a preacher before. We didn't go back. It is so sad to ignore the beauty of the language that the Holy Spirit has retained in Scripture. Yes, they didn't know which way to go, but that is only a small part of what was wrong with these people. And when we understand these things, it's not just the metaphor, it's also all the things that come with it from the Old Testament. When Jesus is saying that they are like sheep without a shepherd, when the Holy Spirit records those things, they were being failed by the leadership. And he said, these people need something. They need what God had designed for them, and they are not getting. Without God's plan for right leadership, his flock was suffering. They were in need of good news. The gospel of the kingdom was the answer to everything they did not have at the time. Jesus knew what they needed. He knew they weren't being provided by those people who were the false shepherds, those people who were taking advantage of them instead. Of course, Mark helps us to understand this is not only about healing, but also teaching. And then later on, it's about feeding as well. Luke chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. Now while the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. You would think that that would be good. You would think that would be a good sign. Here you have a teacher who's saying something that's helpful to people who are on the outside. People who may or may not have darkened the door of a synagogue in I don't know how long. And even if they had, probably didn't get a whole lot of traction. But this guy they'll listen to. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God's flock had lost sheep that needed to be rescued, and the good shepherd understood that. Jesus was not just concerned with the great mass of people that needed him, but also with the poor individuals who had fallen away. The people who are chiding him, they would have valued one sheep that was lost because it has a financial element to it, but they weren't doing a thing to help a lost soul. These false and selfish shepherds, they focus on numbers and success instead of working hard to find the lost and valuing repentance, one person's repentance. Reaching out to the lost was one of the greatest indications that Jesus was the good shepherd that God had promised. We read about those passages where he talks about the fact that he would go find those lost sheep. Well, Jesus is doing exactly that. Of course, in Matthew 18, it's the same parable, but told slightly differently, used slightly differently, and talking about not being offensive, not trying to push people away, not trying to run roughshod over other people who lose their faith. Coming back to John in the 21st chapter. In John chapter 21, Peter's struggling. Before Jesus was crucified, when he was still on trial, Peter denied him 3 times. He told Jesus that he was ready to die for him, but he couldn't stand up to a young slave girl and own his Messiah. Jesus died. The 3rd day, he was resurrected. After that, he meets with the disciples. I'm sure that first conversation with Jesus was pretty awkward for Peter. And Jesus doesn't leave it there. Starting in verse 15, we read about this exchange. Now, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." I said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a 2nd time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a 3rd time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a 3rd time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." This conversation with Peter is more than just being reinstated after a time of failure when he denied his Lord. This is a humbled man being instructed to shepherd the church in a self-sacrificial manner, as Jesus had done, as a demonstration, as a show, proof of the love that he claimed. Jesus was also planning a long-term solution for leadership for his flock, since he was going to be with the Father in eternity. We can see later on from the rest of the New Testament, Peter took this commission very seriously. He gave the first gospel sermon ever, telling people about the kingdom of which they could be a part. He worked closely with the church in Jerusalem for many years. He was the one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Jesus had referred to his other flock, and he brought them into the church under Jesus' authority. Jesus knew his flock would need selfless shepherds and that had his character in themselves. And Peter would not be the only one, but he was going to be one of them. Jesus provided a lasting system of selfless leadership for the church. In the 20th chapter of Acts, we can read about some men who served in that capacity and the commission that they were given by Paul. I said before that Peter started the idea that Gentiles, under Jesus' authority, Peter provided the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul did more work with the Gentiles than just about anybody else. So starting in verse 25 of Acts chapter 20, here you have a conversation that Paul has with the Ephesian elders. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." He says, "I'm not going to be back. I know we've shared a lot of very important times. I've been here, shared the gospel with you, shared the gospel with the region, and I'm not going to come back." And so he wanted them to understand what their job was going to be. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, who is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders to remind them that they were overseers and shepherds over the flock. Now, that's not to mean that there was a distinction between those things or that there were different positions, but they had different things that they were supposed to do, and those things required a great deal of attention. They shouldered a great deal of responsibility, but the needs of the sheep were enough to motivate the right kind of leaders. Instead of selfishly looking to take away things from the church, whether that be disciples or funds, the work of the shepherds was to serve and protect. Those who had selfish hearts can sometimes look at the great authority of elders as a means to reaching selfish ends. But good men are going to know the difference. And when you have good men serving in that capacity, they protect the flock from those who would do them wrong. Both Jesus and Paul provided ample direction and also a great deal of example in their own lives to show what kind of shepherds the church continues to need. In Ephesians chapter 4, interestingly enough, a letter written to this same church among over which those men served as shepherds, Paul says something similar. Starting in verse 11, talking about the needs of the church and why what they have given to them by Jesus, it says, "He," that is Jesus, "gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as," we have in our modern translations, "pastors and teachers," but that should be shepherds and teachers. And really, honestly, those two words are likely modifiers for one another. That is, to be shepherding teachers and teaching shepherds. "For the purpose of those, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Jesus provided teaching helps to the church to make sure that there was maturity available in both doctrine and in love. Part of the church reaching maturity would be due to these teaching shepherds and shepherding teachers, which functionally describes their duties. Of the gifts that Jesus provided for the church, it is interesting that only one in this list do we find to be a nicety but not required. If you were to ask a church whether or not they can mature without apostolic doctrine, they would say, "Well, absolutely not. You have to have the words of the apostles." Agreed. Cool, cool. Do you think a church can function without evangelists? Most congregations will say no. And any congregation that doesn't have one at the time, Most of them will tell you they need one and that it's not going well. But if you ask someone whether or not a church can function without elders, a lot of times they're going to say, well, yeah, kind of, ish. They can do pretty well. They can get along pretty well. Or some will say, eh, it would be a nice thing, but I just see it work too often, too well without them. Jesus didn't think they were optional. Jesus saw them as being necessary. He saw them as important enough to make sure his church got them. Shepherds that teach what the church needs to understand. Shepherds that teach do so what the church needs to understand. And they also provide a good example of Jesus' character. Jesus' doctrine, as in the right kind of teaching, that is important to defend. And it's important to make clear so the church isn't fooled by any outside scheming, by anybody who wants to pull them away. If you have teaching shepherds and shepherding teachers, then you have a congregation that's not going to fall for things. Why? Because they know the truth. Because there's a culture that is cultivated of a reliance on his words. And when we hear things that are not that thing, it is frightening to me, and I'm sure a lot of other people. When you hear of a congregation that gets infected with false teaching, it takes root in the church, it takes over, and sooner or later, the whole congregation's gone. You say, how in the world can that happen? Well, I don't want it to happen. And that's one of the reasons why we have the shepherds that we do. It's one of the reasons that they work as hard as they do to make sure that we stay focused on those things. But additionally, the church needs good examples of how best to speak the truth in love. And sometimes, when we need that gentle correction from our shepherds, that's a good example of speaking the truth in love. I am so thankful that we have Michael around to say the things that I just cannot say. I don't know what it is about him and his ability to say some of the meanest possible things, and people want to give him a hug. I say nice things, and people get mad. But I'm thankful that we have that kind of correction. I'm thankful for Rhett's somber ability to speak about hard things. Things that other people would break down crying if they had to talk about. I'm very thankful for his even-keeled approach. And I know that he doesn't feel even-keeled all the time, but he seems that way to me. I look up to these men. I look up to the men who were shepherds before them. I'm very thankful to have Donnie still among us so that we were able to still gain that kind of wisdom because he shepherded this congregation for an excess of 30 years. I remember Brother Barfield. I remember Sheldon Smith. Dan Jackson, the men who served in these capacities, who taught so much. They still help us when we take advantage of that great gift. One last passage, coming back to Peter. I want to think about Peter for one last time. I find it useful that Peter himself, who was given that commission by Jesus himself, speaking about what it takes to be a Christ-like shepherd. A shepherd like the good shepherd. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When elders oversee the local flock, they do so under the direction of Jesus. The risen Son is still the ruling shepherd, and that means that he is going to be the ultimate authority forever. Any overseer over the flock needs to remember the one under whom he serves. But we need to also remember that they are authorized by the chief shepherd. The shepherds that we have are not in that position because we say so. but Jesus provided them for the church. When they serve under His authority. And if we want to respect His authority, we need to respect theirs too. Peter understood better than anyone the requirements for shepherding Jesus' flock. Not only had Peter been commissioned by Jesus himself, he had seen him shepherd the flock for over 3 years in person. He saw the way that he dealt with disciples. He saw the way he spoke to them. He had been chided by Jesus on many occasions. You think about how much he thought about Jesus' work when he was engaging in that same thing. Peter understood what it meant to fulfill Jesus' charge. And perhaps more beautifully than that, he was looking forward to that crown to be handed to him by Jesus himself and makes that available to other men who will serve in like manner. He doesn't say, "So I get the crown of glory. You will receive the unfading crown of glory." I want to look at a few application points with you before we wrap up this morning. What makes a good shepherd now? We need to be paying attention to these things because they benefit us a great deal. We are all either going to be involved in being an elder or possibly married to one. Okay? Raising a child who has the opportunity of being an elder or married to one. Providing input about what constitutes a qualified man to serve in the capacity of an overseer. These are important questions that we're going to have to continue to think about. Will this person have compassion for the flock? And even the compassion that leads to proper teaching? Will this person care about lost individuals? Are they going to be like Jesus in that manner? Am I going to be like Jesus in that manner? How can I help my son think about that? How can I help my daughter think about that? Will this person follow Jesus as the ultimate shepherd? Because Jesus does not stop being the shepherd over the church. If you need to take Jesus at his word as the good shepherd, if you need to be part of the flock over which he is shepherd, there is an opportunity to do that this morning. If you have never studied the Bible, we want to study it with you. And you will see it tells you the truth about life. It tells you about who Jesus is. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's God incarnate. He's the Good Shepherd. He knows what you need. And he's provided those things for you. What you need to do on your part is to say out loud what you know to be true. And say, "I'm going to follow this Good Shepherd for the rest of my life. And when he corrects me, I'm going to take it. When he leads me, I'm going to follow. And I know he's looking out for me in my best interests." And that means that I don't get to be out here on my own, a sheep that pushes against everything, doing whatever I want. He's provided a way for me to come back and be under his leadership. And that means I need to change everything. I need to be one of his truly. And that means removing all those things that kept me from being the way he wants me to be. Having my old life crucified on the cross with him, buried in the waters of baptism, so I can be raised up a brand new creature ready for being one of his sheep in truth. If at one time you said you were going to do those things and you have not maintained that, if you have been in rebellion, there is always a way to come back to him. And then we're going to be singing, "Love Lifted Me." One of the most amazing things about Jesus is not only that he corrects, not only that he leads, but he loves us enough to do both and do it perfectly. If this morning you know that you need that love to be lifting you, let it be known now as we stand and as we sing.
I was thinking deep inside.